Thank you, Jack. Let me encourage you to take a Bible this morning and to follow along with the scriptures that we look at. In our lesson this morning, we're going to be looking at a number of passages rather quickly. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on any one particular passage, but I would encourage you to test all of the things that we say this morning by the standard of God's Word. When Jesus came to this earth, it is clear that He declared in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, His intention to build His church. It is evident from the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, that He sets Himself as the head over the church, which in that passage He refers to with the figure of His body. And only a few chapters later, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, will make it clear that there are not many different bodies of Christ in the sense of different groups practicing different doctrines and different practices, but rather there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4 tells us. In spite of that, as we observed last week in last week's bulletin, our world is given over to chaos. Our world is given over to a division. It is estimated now by certain research that has been done that worldwide there exist 45,000 different denominations that attempt to teach and practice different things that are unique from other groups. And as a result of that, it has led somewhat to the question that I'm going to address in today's bulletin, and it is also the lesson we're going to look at this morning. Is it still possible to be simply Christians? You know, I think even among some of our own brethren, we look at the chaos around us and we begin to think, well, maybe it's just not even possible. Maybe we have to concede to some type of denominational affiliation. Maybe we just have to throw up our hands and say that we can't just be Christians. And I want us this morning to consider together this question. But as we do so, I think we need to ask ourselves some other very important questions to be able to really determine a proper answer to this. I understand that those who are here at this place that have fought with this issue and wrestled with this for years will hear such a question and go, well, sure, of course it is. But understand, there are those sitting in the pews around you. There are those that you encounter from day to day. There are those among our brethren that wrestle with this. There are those that, as we try to talk to them about the truth of one church that's taught about in the New Testament, they'll say, oh, yeah, but, you know, you've got to be some kind of denomination. I want us to start by asking this question. Are Christians ever commanded to be united? And I think the answer to this is very clearly yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul would say this. He would command the Corinthians that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is a condition towards which all who would name the name of Christ should strive. Now let's follow that up by asking this question. Does God ever command things that are impossible for us to do? Sometimes people deal with Scripture that way. They say, you know, I know this is the ideal. I know this is what He said, but we can't really do that. It's unattainable, right? No. It is clear that God never expects anything from us that we are incapable of doing. And let me illustrate that to you from the Old Testament. When the law of Moses was given, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1, there, as the Lord gives this mountain, it seems to us, of different laws and instructions, there it is said very clearly that that law was not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. But then he goes on to say, down in verse 14, that it is near, it is accessible, that you may do it. Now you may say, well, that's the law of Moses. Well, the Apostle Paul will make reference to this same text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, verse 13, there to show and apply the same kinds of ideas to the law of Christ. It is near. It is accessible. We can do it. So if, in fact, God has commanded that His people be united,
and he does not command those things that are impossible for us to do, we must conclude that we can do it. Let's ask a third question. Is God pleased with Christians being divided in doctrine and practice? And I think the answer to this must clearly be no. In John chapter 17 and verse 21, we see that Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one, but he also warned them not to turn aside to false teaching. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, we must conclude that it is God's will for his disciples to be one. And if we are not united in doctrine and practice, we are not pleasing to him. Now let's ask this question. Can Christians depart from doctrine or teaching that is sound and yet still remain a part of Christ's body? Now that's really where it comes down to the key question. Because if we look at the chaos of the world around us, and if we can identify in Scripture that there are those departures from the Word of God, then our question is, can we do that? Can we depart from what is taught in Scripture or depart from sound doctrine and yet still consider ourselves to be a part of the body of Christ? Scripture would answer this, no. Jesus warned individuals that those who depart from him will be cut off from him in John chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. Jesus also warned congregations in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 that those churches that were unwilling to repent would be removed from his presence. There is, as they are figured as lampstands before the presence of God, he warns that he may remove their lampstand. And what does that mean? If an individual departs from following the Word of God, then he or she is not cannot remain a part of Christ's body. There's a passage over in 2 John, the little epistle of 2 John, that I think is very powerful towards this issue. John there writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now back to our question about whether or not we can depart and yet still be considered a part of the body of Christ. Whether we're talking about individuals or groups, if we're talking about groups of individuals who have departed from following the teaching or the doctrine of Christ, have departed from God's Word, we have to conclude that they cannot, therefore, remain representative of sound congregations of those that are a part of the Lord's church. Now, let's ask another question. Is it ever necessary for Christians to separate themselves from those at error? And I think this is a key part of it too. Because we look at the division, no one likes the division, and yet neither do we like the idea of saying, well, do we exclude ourselves? Do we separate ourselves? Why not just say everybody's okay? I understand the appeal of that. But from a scriptural standpoint, is it ever commanded that we have to separate or distance ourselves from those who are not following the Word of God or those who are in error? And we must answer very clearly yes. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, the church there is commanded to withdraw from one who refuses to repent when rebuked for sin. Now, what is the motive of this? Well, it's very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 teaches us that withdrawal from the unrepentant is aimed at the restoration of one who is in error. If you act as if everything is okay for that member who is unrepentant, then will they be inclined to restore their behavior and turn back to the Lord? No. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it is clear that a part of this is to keep the church pure and to keep the church sound. An unrepentant Christian from whom the church has withdrawn, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, would teach us, may still be considered a brother, but it is clear that such a one is not in an acceptable relationship before God. And that that's where sometimes it comes down to a question of, well, has this person or this group of individuals, have they actually done those things that identify them as a brother in Christ? Have they been obedient to the gospel as it's taught in Scripture? If so, are they an erring brother, or is it that they've never even obeyed the gospel to begin with, and so we have no measure of fellowship with them? It is clear that when withdrawal takes place, Christians must not, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, keep company with him, that is, that one from whom they have withdrawn, so that this one may feel ashamed. Now, it's clear those who have never come to Christ cannot be counted as brethren. We may seek to teach such a person. There's an example in Scripture of that, Acts 18, verses 24 through 26, Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. But one who expresses tolerance and acceptance of that which is outside of the doctrine of Christ, notice this also from 2 John verse 10, such a one shares in his evil deeds. That's an important principle. Whether we're talking about our daily life or whether we're talking about what we do as a congregation, if in our behavior we communicate that which is defined in Scripture as sin, it's okay. We can tolerate it. We don't have to worry about it. We share in evil deeds. Now, in spite of all this, no one can deny, as we've mentioned, that we live in a divided world. 45,000 groups that claim some kind of belief in Jesus, and yet they're separate and they're divided. They teach and practice different things. Division is a reality. It is clear that this happens. I think as we think about this, we need to recognize and ask ourselves some additional questions. One, does simply calling oneself a Christian truly identify him or her as a Christian? Let's say that we are talking about some establishment that devotes itself to sinful behavior. If that establishment put the name Christian on it, would that mean that sinful behavior then became acceptable before Christ? Now, that's an extreme, but if we're talking about congregations that call themselves Christian and yet do those things that are not taught in Scripture, is simply calling oneself a Christian identify one as such? And I think the answer is given to us from Scripture. No. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus makes it clear that there would be those that would call him Lord, Lord, and yet, by refusing to do his will, he declares that on the day of judgment, he will deny that he knows them. It is clear that it is the Bible and it is not human beings that define whether or not someone is a Christian. It is Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where there, those who are true disciples of Christ are the ones who are first called Christians. Well, what is it that determines whether an individual or a group of individuals is truly belongs to Christ? Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31 that this may be determined by whether or not one abides in the Word of God. And we must conclude from that if in fact we have a group that calls itself a part of Christ and yet does not abide in the Word of God, then we must conclude that such a group or such an individual is not indeed and in fact and in truth a part of Christ. Now I want to spend a few moments asking this question that may seem kind of silly or may seem kind of obvious, and that is, what is a denomination? We can understand the meaning of what a denomination is by looking at the etymology or the background of this word. If you break the word down, the word nomen in Latin is a word that meant name. This has come into our English language in the word nominate, which literally means to name a person for a task or for an office. That prefix de or de that's put on the beginning of that can do one of two things. It can either intensify the meaning of this, or it can communicate the idea of away from something. So you name something away from something else. To denominate something is to distinguish it in name from something else. Two things of a different denomination are not the same thing. A dime is not a penny. A nickel is not a quarter. We understand that when we're talking about denominations as it relates to money. Now, it is clear that the Bible never uses the word denomination in reference to various bodies of Christ. But if we look in an English dictionary, how will we define this word denomination? It is defined as a recognized autonomous branch of the Christian church. Now, I submit to you that this very definition reveals the unscriptural nature of this very concept. And I say that, first of all, because as it refers to a branch of the Christian church, it may well draw this concept, as we mentioned last week, from John 15 and verse 5. There, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches," but the branches are individual disciples. They're not groups teaching and practicing different things. An individual is either a part of Christ, or he or she is outside of Christ. Now, another aspect of that definition was that such a one is autonomous. Now, as we think about this as it relates to individuals, I cannot be said as an individual to be autonomous. To be autonomous is to act independently or to act in such a way that I have freedom to do so. The Bible makes it very clear, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Now, yes, it is true that as individuals we have free will. We have the right to choose what we're going to do, but none of us truly can be said as individuals to be autonomous, because as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22, we are slaves of God. In the same way, groups of people are either part of Christ or they are outside of Christ. Now think about that. If they are outside of Christ, are they the same in nature? I'm sorry, if they are in Christ, if they are a part of Christ, then those individuals are of the same nature and identity. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8, not to call each other with names that would elevate one above another, he said, "You are all brethren." We cannot denominate something and still consider that thing to be of the same nature and the same identity. Now, when we speak of the local congregation, we may actually be able to speak of local congregations as being autonomous. But when we use that term, what we're really talking about is we're talking about leadership over local congregations. The Bible makes it very clear that there is no church government that is higher than the eldership of a local congregation and yet lower than the headship of Christ. An eldership of one congregation does not have the right to dictate the behavior of another congregation. So in that sense, local congregations are autonomous. But it is clear that if you have two congregations that are different and distinct in practice or in teaching, then one, or possibly both, are in rebellion to the Word of God. So if the individuals that are a part of that group are in rebellion to the Word of God, then it cannot be said that they are a part of Christ or that they belong to Christ. Now, let's ask this question. Our world is divided. Our world does different things. And yet we live in an age in which more and more people are wanting to just have a very ecumenical kind of attitude. That is, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, but let's all be united. Is biblical unity accomplished by accepting what we could refer to as unity in diversity? And I think we must answer this question from Scripture, no. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. The Bible teaches that we are to have patience with one another. We are to bear with the individual conscience of others, Romans chapter 15 verse 1. But it also warns that we may, Romans 14 verse 22, by those things that we approve, condemn ourselves. So that puts us in a position in which we have a challenge before us. Christians are to oppose apostasy. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 said, "Now I urge you, brethren, Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now think about that. The chaos of the religious world says, you do your thing, I'll do mine. You go against the Word of God, I'll follow the Word of God, but we'll still be one. Is that noting those who cause division? Now, on a personal level, it may be that we are to bear with brethren and to bear with one another. We are to teach one another. We are to be patient with one another. But that must never communicate the idea of tolerance for sin or endorsement of error. It is clear that there are matters of judgment in Scripture. Those kinds of things in which we may do different things to carry out and to fulfill the Lord's commands. And let me give you an example of this that I think all of us can probably relate to. Ephesians 5, verse 19. There, Christians, and also Colossians 3, verse 16, both address how Christians, as we worship together, are to sing or to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Have you ever thought about what is not really addressed in that? What is not addressed in that is we are not told how many songs or in what order those songs must fall during a period of worship. We are not told in that instruction whether or not the songs are to be in four-part harmony or whether they can be in a printed form that we look at together or, as some will do it, project the notes and the music. If we find that one congregation differs from another congregation in these matters of judgment, it does not compromise unity because they equally are striving to fulfill the Word of God and they are equally carrying out the command to sing or to speak to one another in song. On the other hand, if we find that a group decides to add a mechanical instrument, they are adding an activity that is not commanded in the passage. Playing is a different activity than singing or speaking to one another. This addition is something that we do not find in Scripture. And if you find a congregation that begins to depart in this manner, it is clear that it does compromise unity between brethren. Now, it may be that in such a congregation, on a personal level, we can study with such a person that thinks, well, that'd be okay. We can teach such a person. We can be patient with such a person. But if this unauthorized act is compelled on a group of Christians, it must be opposed and must be rejected. If a group refuses to end this unscriptural act, faithful Christians must remove themselves from a group that does that and can no longer be identified with such a congregation. So, we've looked at several things together. And let's go back to this question. Can we still be Christians? Just Christians? Well, we have attempted, in the few minutes that we've looked through these things rather quickly, to offer kind of a logical progression of questions to try to deal with this. After doing so, I think we can answer emphatically, yes, it is still possible to be nothing more and nothing less than what Christians were in the New Testament. But in spite of that, sadly, even among some of our own brethren, we recognize that we are in a position in which some begin to say, well, you know, we still have to just use that terminology. We have to concede that we are a denomination. What are we really saying if we use that kind of terminology? I want us to recognize the logical consequences of this. First of all, if we can't identify ourselves as simply Christians, if we concede to this, then really we must recognize that we are not simply Christians. We've got to call ourselves Stone Campbell Christians. Or we've got to say, well, we're members of the Church of Christ denomination. We noticed last week that Scripture never uses the term Church of Christ that way. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, it is clear that dividing and calling ourselves after different names is condemned, no matter how respected those names may be. Churches of Christ is a designation for faithful congregations that follow sound doctrine. It is never used as some segment of the church universal. On the other extreme, if we say, well, we can't do anything, we've got to call ourselves a part of a denomination, then what we are doing is we are saying that one can abide in the Word of God, and or can fail to abide in the Word of God, and yet still be a part of Christ. Remember, we dealt with this a few moments ago. Our denominations following the Word of God. No, they are divided. They teach and practice different things. And they have stepped outside of what the Bible teaches about the Word of God. We notice by definition that if, as a disciple, I am not abiding in the Word of God, I am not a disciple of Christ. We noticed in 2 John and verse 9, one cannot have fellowship with God while stepping outside of the doctrine of Christ. So if I can be a Christian in a denomination, then I am saying that I can be a disciple while refusing to abide in the Word of God. I want to end with just a few final thoughts. I wouldn't be surprised, maybe as you hear these words this morning or we think about this, someone might look at this and say, yes, but what about grace? Well, it is absolutely clear that we are not saved by our meritorious and flawless obedience to the law of Christ. But we are saved by the willingness of God in His mercy to forgive us of our sin. And that is accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It is clear that all souls fall short of God's glory, Romans 3 and verse 23. And it is clear from Luke chapter 17 that even when we have done all those things which we are commanded, we have simply done what was our duty. So even when we do what we should, we still need God's grace. We need to note some facts about God's grace. Is God's grace something that is just automatic? Is God's grace just something that is universal? Well, the answer to this is no. We understand that the soul outside of Christ will die in sin and be condemned to hell. The Apostle Paul would teach in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 that through Him, that is through Jesus, we have received grace. So we must understand that if one has not put on Christ through obedience to the gospel, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, then he or she is not yet a recipient of the grace of God that brings salvation, Titus 2 and verse 11. So someone might say, well, what about those that are just so close? And all of us have met people like that, haven't we? Our friends in the religious world, that they have a good attitude. Well, the Bible does address those that it speaks of in Mark chapter 12 and verse 34, those who are not far from the kingdom of God. But we must understand that being close to something is not the same as being in something or a part of something. And I think we can see that from the wonderful example we're given of Apollos. When Aquila and Priscilla learned that Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, and yet he knew only the baptism of John in Acts chapter 18, verse 25. Isn't it interesting that Aquila and Priscilla don't go to him and say, oh, you're a John the Baptist Christian, let's be in unity, brother. No. It's not what they do. Instead, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26 that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. We can appreciate those areas in which we have things in common with those in the denominational world. We can appreciate and respect those who have a reverence for God's Word. But we must never allow that to keep us from explaining to them the way of God more accurately. We must never treat and act as if what they do in disobedience to the Word of God is somehow acceptable. If we do that, we are contradicting the Word of God. Our task, as we're taught in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, is to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It is not to put ourselves in a position in which we're making judgments about things God has not revealed. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men.
Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and you will be added to the body of Christ.
And as you continue to abide faithfully in the Word of God, you can be nothing more and nothing less than simply a Christian. Won't you come? Holy stands.
So when I first done some work on this, the timing of the anointing at Bethany is something that if you look in the other gospel accounts, you might very easily be led to think that it comes in the midst of Jesus' final week, because the other gospel writers will record it, and they don't say the next day such and such. They will simply record it in connection with some things that fall in the middle of that final week. I think there is a reason for that, and I'll point that out to you in a few moments. It is the Gospel of John, however, that makes it very clear that the anointing in Bethany took place before the triumphal entry that's also in this chapter. Could I get someone to read for us, please, the first few verses of chapter 12 down to about verse 8, please. John 12, verses 1 through 8. Yep.
Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always."
All right. Now, last week when we were talking a little bit about Lazarus and Mary and Martha, we jumped ahead a little bit and talked some about this anointing. And we made the observation that there seem to be two different anointings that are described in Scripture, and we must distinguish them one from another. What is the reason that we said that? Why is it that we must distinguish them? Do you remember? Location is one part of it. The one that is mentioned, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, will be described as taking place in Galilee, whereas this is closer to the region of Judea. In fact, we are told where their home was. They're in Bethany, and so it must be in Bethany. You need Bethany. The second reason is because of the timing of this. Luke's record of the anointing describes it very early, or at least during the middle of his preaching ministry, whereas this, it's 6 days before the Passover, and this is setting up his final week. Remember, we observed the Gospel of John tells us a whole lot more about those events that took place the last week of Jesus' life than any of the other Gospels do. Thank you, sir. Now, I want us to notice a little something about this. We are not told in this passage. I think we are in a subtle way, but I'll explain why I say that. In this passage, we're not told whose house this anointing took place in. But some of the other gospel accounts, when they will refer to this, will say that this was in the house of Simon the leper. Now, that's one of the reasons that sometimes there's confusion in the two anointings, because it was in the house of a man named Simon that the other anointing took place, there with the sinful woman. Here it is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, that does this. But Simon is the homeowner in both instances. Now, why is it that you might have this one recording it before the triumphal entry, but the other gospel accounts will give the triumphal entry, and then it mentions this in connection with some of the last events that happened that week he's in Jerusalem? I want to show you something. Look down to the objection that's posed in verse 4. Who is it that poses this objection? Disciple. And which disciple?
Judas.
And who is Judas? No, we know he's the betrayer.
But notice something, another detail that's mentioned here. Right, he has the bag, but his family. Notice something about his family. Simon's son. Now, I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I think in the context, given that the other gospel writers say this is in the house of Simon, the leper, and this is Simon's son, I think it may well be that this happened in the house of Judah's father. Now, if that's the case, it's interesting because the other gospel writers don't bring out as much the fact that he's a thief and he took from the money box, but they do bring out the outrage on the part of one of the disciples. Is it possible that Judas, in the home of his father, is embarrassed by this event happening, not to mention that he covets the money? But the other gospel writers will connect the anointing at Bethany with Judas' reaction to go and betray him. I think that may well be why John gives it in chronological order, because he will say the next day, and it talks about the triumphal entry. The others connect it more with some of the events related to Judas' action to go to the chief priest. So something for you to think about there. Any thoughts that you have about this beautiful incident here where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus? What does he say that she's doing? How is she preparing it? Right, for his death, for his burial. And, you know, it's very clear Jesus had foreknowledge all along of what was going to take place. I find this interesting, too, because as you see here, that Judas was a thief. Judas betrayed this kind of character, or portrayed this kind of character throughout his life. Why does that tell you about Jesus' patience? You know, I don't think I could do that, to interact with one that I knew was not only a thief, but one that I knew would ultimately be the one that would go and sell me out for money. I don't think I could deal with him in the same way that Jesus did. Thoughts or comments or questions down through verse 8. Continue to observe. Dean? Maybe.
Yeah.
We should probably be cautious in, you know, I think God's foreknowledge can allow him to utilize people he knows will act in a certain way. That's different than him making them act in a certain way. And, you know, Judas, you compare Judas and you compare Peter. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. Peter repented. Judas took his own life. Judas could have repented. He could have acted in a much different way, and unfortunately he did not. But, you know, I think we see some things about the character of this man here. I've often wondered, back to my point about, is this in the house of Judah's father? And I can't prove that beyond a question of a doubt. But the identification in some of the Gospels of Simon the leper, I've almost wondered if that is a way of, you know, one that would be associated with the family, the one that betrayed him, would almost become kind of viewed in that way that a leper was. Is that kind of a designation that came after the fact? And some of that speculation. But I think what is clear, he's identified as Simon's son here in the very house that the other gospel writers tell us is the house of Simon the leper. And so I think that's compelling. Any other observations you make about the anointing in Bethany? All right, several things in this chapter, so let's move on. We mentioned that last week we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus. Would someone read for us, please, beginning in verse 9 and take us down to verse 11? Verse 9 to verse 11. Volunteer for that? Joe?
Now, greatly the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus.
Okay. Now, we mentioned this last week, but I don't think until I had done some study on this some years ago that I really made the connection in my mind with the resurrection of Lazarus and the great crowds that seem to follow him that ultimately are there when you have the triumphal entry. But it's clear from the Gospel of John that this thing started kind of stir. I mean, he's already done a lot of miracles. He's already fed multitudes. He's already given sight to the blind. He's given those that were lame the ability to walk. And yet now, he's done something unlike anything else. Somebody that had been dead for a number of days, he brings back to life. And we're going to see a little bit further that this actually made some of the Jews want to kill Lazarus, because they look at this and they see all these people that have an interest in Jesus because they see this dead man is living again. And I think that's a powerful thing. Comments or questions down through verse 11?
Yep. This shows you how far detached from God that the Jews have become.
Yeah.
That they would plot to murder a brother of theirs.
Yeah.
Which is forbidden. You know, it's forbidden in their law, especially your own brother.
Right.
To do that. And then to not even think about, you know, everybody knows what happened here. Okay, we killed him. I mean, you'd have a big revolt against them if they did such a thing. They clearly weren't thinking
right.
Straight. It was all about themselves.
Right. It's I don't know if somehow they thought, well, you know, often they'd accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. Maybe they thought he raised Lazarus by Beelzebub. But I think you're absolutely right that they're so off in their thinking about this. They should have seen what the crowd saw. If he can bring life to one that was dead, this must be the Messiah. This must be the one that was promised. Any other thoughts?
It kind of goes back to what we've been studying on Wednesday night, how utterly corrupt these people have become.
Yeah.
It's nauseating.
Yeah. All right, who would take for us, please, verse 12, and let's take us down a little longer reading down through about verse 19, please, 12 to 19. Volunteer for that? Chuck.
On the next day, much people that were coming to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found the young man, sat thereon, and as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh on the donkey's coat." These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bare record. For this cause the people also met him, but that they heard that he had done this miracle. Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how he prevailed nothing? Behold, the Lord has gone after him."
Right. It's amazing their reaction here. And, you know, as you notice, they're observing that everybody seems to be following him. I want to look at a couple of things. One, the exclamation that they make there, "Hosanna." We understand that. We sang that as our first song in our first service this morning. Anybody know what that means, Hosanna? It's a little bit of a contraction of a couple of words, but it either means "save now" or "Lord, save now." And it's from a psalm here that this is drawn from. But you'll notice that Jesus does something else. The other gospel writers describe some preparation involved in this. As they're coming, if you can kind of visualize this, John doesn't bring it out, but the other gospel writers will mention that he'd been in Jericho. And Jericho is down not far from the Dead Sea, and you kind of go up towards this hill country where Jerusalem is in Judea. And as you cross over this, the Mount of Olives, when you're on the Mount of Olives, you're actually in a position that on a clear day, you can look down and see the Dead Sea from there. But on the Mount of Olives, there are two cities, Bethany and Bethphage. And when he gets to Bethphage, he sends his disciples to get this colt. And he, in the other gospel accounts, it will describe that if anyone asks you what you're doing and loosing that colt, you tell them the Lord has need of it, and the gospel writers will record that. Now, this is a quote there in verse 15 that is drawn from the book of Zechariah. It's interesting. Some have described Matthew in particular as almost kind of a commentary on Zechariah, because Matthew will record about five different instances in which, in this final week, Jesus will fulfill prophecies from Zechariah. Would someone read for us, please, Zechariah 9 and verse 9? Zechariah 9, 9. Joe?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Okay. Matthew is the only gospel writer that will bring out the detail that it was a colt with its mother, and Jesus is rides on the colt as they come in. There have been some that have tried to accuse Matthew of misunderstanding Zechariah and the parallelism that is described there, describing the donkey in two different ways. They've tried to say, well, Matthew didn't understand that, so he read in that it was two. If you look very carefully at the wording that Matthew uses, it's clear he doesn't do that. I think he records a detail that the others didn't find necessary. I heard one writer talk about the fact that, you know, if you have a colt that's just taken away from its mother, it may be very wild, and if it's with its mother there, it's much more likely to be calm. Now, the Messiah can calm down any animal he chooses to, but there's no contradiction there, no error there. Any thoughts or comments down through that prophecy in Zechariah, Blake?
Was it a tradition of the time that when a new king was presented for him to be led in on the colt like this, not just in this occasion? It seemed like I'm remembering a lesson I heard that someone said that was a tradition that identified someone as a king.
Well,
a triumphant entry, and that other kings did that in the time. Besides the fact that it was prophesied so far along,
yeah,
it was also a tradition of the time that how kings were announced.
Yeah. I'm not familiar with that. The emphasis I heard put on it more often was coming in on a colt. It's less inflammatory, perhaps, than if he marched in on a horse, in triumphant victory. So it's a humble kind of thing. But you may very well be right. I'm just not familiar with that. Any other thoughts or comments on that? I thought there was a detail I was going to mention and slip by. This was in fulfillment of that, but it also, as you have these crowds of people that are following him, crowds in connection with what's going to happen, he's raised Lazarus. One writer, when I was doing some study on this, kind of compared this to other types of processions that precede a coronation or precede some kind of, and this may go a little bit to what Blake is talking about, some kind of leader that is about to inaugurate some revolution or some change. You almost wonder if that's what they are there to witness. You know, do they think, all right, now he's going to do it. He's going to come and he's going to show himself to be the Messiah. It is a triumphal entry, but the victory that he gains is not going to be in the way that they imagine. And the attitude that they have here, they're going to be able to put him to death, but he gains victory over death. Who would read for us, please, verse 20 and take us down to verse 26, please, 20 to 26. Volunteer for that? Okay, Jeff.
Philip came and returned him
We have talked on other occasions in different classes about the false doctrine that has been adopted in some of the religious world and among some brethren, known as the 80-70 doctrine, which argues that everything has been fulfilled, that we now are living in heaven, that there is no final judgment, no end of the world that is coming. Notice verse 25. I can't help but notice the wording there, because here it speaks of things that will be done in this world. Whoever hates his life in this world, and that's contrasted with eternal life. Does not that show this clear limitation of things within this world and hope in a world beyond? Now, that's just a little bit of a side note. It's a beautiful figure that he offers here of the wheat falling into the ground and dying. And, of course, who's he referring to there with this wheat that's going to die? Himself. He's going to be that one that, like the grain that, you know, from what it appears to our eyes, it dies. It really germinates and sprouts. But from what we can see, it's a death. And yet that leads to the production of much more fruit. And we're going to see a little bit later, he'll describe this idea of being lifted up and drawing all people to himself. Any thoughts or comments down through verse 26? All right, who would take for us, please, 27? And we'll go down to a bit longer reading, down through verse 36, 27 to 36. Volunteer. Okay, Ben.
Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and glorified it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is this the judgment of this world? Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed.
Now, this is one of a few instances in Scripture where we see a voice from heaven speaking to Jesus. Can you think of any other instances where that happens?
Baptism,
transfiguration, and then here. Here, it's not clear who could understand exactly the wording, but he describes this as being a voice that came for their benefit. He then makes the statement that I mentioned a few moments ago. If I am lifted up from the earth. What's he talking about by being lifted up from the earth?
Crucified.
Is what?
Crucified.
And they seem to understand that. John, through the Holy Spirit here, says that signified what death he would die. But in questioning him, they seem to understand, wait, if you're going to be lifted up, if you're going to die crucifixion, how can it be that the Messiah will remain forever? And he doesn't really give them a direct answer. Rather, he speaks of himself as light and says he'll be with them a little while longer. They need to take advantage of it, walk in the light while they have the light. Any thoughts or comments or observations down through that passage? Joe?
In verse 27, I have a question. When he says, Father, save me from this hour, what do you think he's asking from there? He says he's troubled. Doesn't say exactly what the trouble is. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Or for this purpose I came to the hour?
Well, I think there he is talking about the realization that his death is imminent. And here I think, you know, other scriptures will talk about that his death had to take place for scripture to be fulfilled. I think he's recognizing, you know, I'm troubled that I'm about to face this. But should I say, don't let me face it? No, for this purpose I came. It's the very reason I came. So it wouldn't make any sense for him to pray that his purpose not be fulfilled.
Well, the reason I ask is the use of from this hour or when he's in the garden, that there's so many different things going on here, because there is a lot of controversy or I'll say discussion on what was he praying in the garden and it didn't even hear. There are many things that Scripture said had to take place and there's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah.
But there were some things I think that Jesus was going through that he could be saved from because it wasn't prophesied or they were within in God's purview.
Yeah.
And I've taken a stance like in the garden. I don't know what it was he was praying for. I don't believe he was praying, don't let me die.
Yeah.
Because that was prophesied and had to happen.
Yeah.
So I don't think when it comes to prayer that we can ask for things that violate Scripture.
Right.
We all agree with that. But then when we take it to its ultimate conclusion, then does that mean that Jesus could pray, save me from death? Because it was prophesied that had to take place. So my answer to that is that whatever you pray for, it could be changed.
Mm-hmm.
That it wouldn't violate Scripture and that he would receive what he had. And here, I think that kind of lends to it. Save me from the ultimate conclusion, my death. That's why I came here.
Mm-hmm.
But there's other things that could change.
Yeah.
There were some things that, say like in being crucified, many people hung for days.
Mm-hmm.
It could be, make it short or something, which it did. I don't pretend to say what he prayed for then, because I do not know.
I think those are some good questions that you raise. I agree with you that I don't think you see Jesus in this instance alluding to, or later in the garden alluding to, a prayer for the violation of divine will. I don't think that. I do think it is something that relates to his death. And while the Hebrew writer will say that he was heard, I think if you look at the wording in the gospel accounts, that being heard doesn't mean that his request was granted, because I think we see a concession that he will submit to the will of the Father. I think it has something to do with his death, but it may be the kind of thing you're talking about, that either something about the agony be taken away or something about the manner of it be taken away. And I think that prayer is denied. He suffers in many respects an agonizing kind of death. But I do think right here he's just talking about, it's about to come. What should I pray, though? That it not come? No. This is the purpose of the flight
camp. But in using the word heard, I've always understood that when God hears our prayer, we get what we ask for. And when he says, I did not hear your prayer, you're not going to get it.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that he didn't hear what I asked for. It means I'm not hearing it. I'm not going through. So I haven't ever seen an instance where it says that when anybody was heard, they didn't get what they wanted.
Yeah.
That they got the answer. And that's why I say, using Hebrews, that Jesus, his prayer was heard. He got what he asked for, whatever it was, because you see his demeanor in the garden, great drops of sweat, his blood, in agony. When he leaves there, he's ready to go. He's ready to face whatever it was. So something, he received something that removed, at least for that time. It doesn't mean the agony of the cross, but the agony he may have been at that time. It's a pretty deep.
Well, we're jumping ahead a little bit because we're not in the garden yet, but I think that 1 John gives the statement that anything we ask according to his will, he hears. Now, I think the conclusion, and I've seen several things that have kind of been dealt with that. I think it may be B.W. Johnson that made the argument that the hearing is acknowledging that the request was made, not necessarily granting it. And I think I've got a chart in my commentary that shows that progression where, he says, if let this cup pass from me. If it cannot pass from me, your will be done. And then in the third instance, it's your will be done. So it seems to be kind of a progression there. And I think it's not that he's asking for something that would be a violation of God's will. But I think he may be asking, maybe it was something in which, don't let him scourge me as much. But yes, he still was scourged. I don't think it's something though, in which he's praying, you know, let me get away with something contrary to Scripture. I don't think. Well, let's move on with this, if we could. Any other thoughts or comments on it? Yes. I think it certainly did. Ezekiel, often that term Son of Man is used, and it's used of the prophet Ezekiel. But there are some Old Testament prophecies that use this term Son of Man that attribute some things to him that were beyond simply what a prophet would do or beyond simply what a human being would do. And I think that probably explains Jesus' use of it. I'm thinking it's in Daniel, but I may be mistaken in that. There was an article I did maybe a couple years ago that looked at that Son of Man terminology. And I think Jesus is using it in a way that fulfills messianic prophecy. But as you said, I think they were kind of confused about it. You can see in other scriptures where he identifies himself as the one who is the Son of Man. So there's no question about that. And I think that identification goes to the fulfillment of these things about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory and things like that, that were elements of prophecy. All right, could someone read for us, please, the next section, verse 37, and take us down to verse 41, 37, 41. Volunteer for that. Joe?
But although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has heard our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal him. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him.
Beautiful description there that Isaiah prophetically is able to look and see the glory of the Lord. Two prophecies that are cited here. The first one, this is kind of the introductory words to one we're very familiar with in Isaiah 53. What? Somebody tell me something else about Isaiah 53. What is it notable for?
The crucifixion.
Right. In great detail, it goes through and describes his death, describes prophetically elements about his death. And that will become a pivotal argument on the part of first century Christians. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the one who fulfilled that. And it's interesting here the way that the Holy Spirit leads John to connect that with, even though there were a lot of signs, they didn't believe, but that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied. John didn't bring out the elements related to crucifixion, but the elements related to their unbelief. Now, the next one here, also from Isaiah, is used in Matthew chapter 13, where a description is given about things related to why they weren't understanding parables. And we should not understand this in the sense of God miraculously preventing someone from understanding. This is describing the reaction people have to God's word, and that will either blind them or it will affect them. And so their reaction is such that they are responding to the deeds of God in a way that blinds them. It's not that they couldn't do otherwise. Any other thoughts down through 41? All right, who would read for us, please, 42, and take us to the end of the book, please. 42 to the end of the book. Okay. And not to the end of the book, end of the chapter, I'm sorry.
Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus
Jesus in who sent me. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words does that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak.
Okay. I sped through this chapter a good deal, primarily because I wanted us to be able to talk about this last section. There are several things in it that I think are important. First of all, notice in verse 42, we have friends all around us that advocate a view of salvation by faith alone. Let's see how that meshes with what verse 42 and 43 describe. Did these rulers believe in Jesus? Were they acceptable before God in that belief?
No.
Why or why not?
He also said, if you believe me, you'll keep my commandments.
Okay.
They did not do that.
Okay. Specific.
They acknowledged.
Yeah.
They understood a truth, but they chose not to follow it.
Right. There's one commandment specifically that I notice here. What is that?
Confession.
Matthew 10. Whoever confesses me before men, him I'll confess before the Father. Whoever denies me before men, him I'll deny before the Father. In the fact that they believed, that was wonderful that they believed, but they needed to, as Brady said, mesh that with obedience in the form of confession here. Why does verse 43 say that they did not confess? Right, praise of men, love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's a great lesson to us. None of us wants to ever be made fun of. No one ever wants to face persecution or be looked down upon. We need to set it in our mind's eye that, you know, there's some comparison we have to make here. It may be hard to bear being mocked or made fun of because of something you confess here. But how will that compare to what it will be like on the day of judgment? To be accepted if you do confess, or to be rejected if you don't. Any kind of sense of rejection that we feel here by being made fun of is not going to even compare to what it would feel like to stand before the Creator, to stand before Jesus who died so that we could be saved, and Him to say, "Depart, I never knew you." That is so much worse than any persecution or any shame that we could feel here. Joe?
In verse 42, there's something that struck me that I found odd, and I didn't know if I had an epiphany or not. It says, nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him. Could these rulers be Sadducees that now believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of the contrast that many rulers believe, but because of Pharisees?
Well, interesting possibility. I wonder, there are times where Pharisees almost seems to be a little bit of a, since an awful lot of the leaders were Pharisees, I know chief priests and some of those were Sadducees.
Right.
But
that's why I was thinking about that, because the majority of the high priests, they were Sadducees.
Yeah. I wonder if John brings out some of those kinds of distinctions in the same way. Sometimes John, being written a little bit later, almost to more of a Gentile audience, it seems, may not deal with that as much, and that's why I wonder if he's just almost kind of using it because of the leaders.
But in reading Josephus, there was a lot of political turmoil and competition before the high priesthood at this time, and if the Pharisees could find a way to bring down the Sadducee high priest, Ananias, or those different families, they were all jockeying for their position. So I wonder, I don't want to lose my position as of the high priesthood, so because of the Pharisees, I like the praise of men rather than God.
Interesting possibility. That didn't make it acceptable, though, did it?
No,
but, yeah. All right.
Who believes in me
Yeah.
But him,
right.
So they may believe in him to what degree?
Yeah.
Do they believe in him to? That seems to imply that if they actually believed in him to salvation,
yeah,
they would believe in God and they didn't do that.
Yeah. Yeah. The text we looked at in our lesson this morning in 2 John 9 draws that connection. Who the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You know, there, you can't have one without the other. And here, I think, when you accept the one, you're accepting the other. And so I think that certainly betrays that they did not have the proper kind of belief. Before we run out of time, notice some of these statements near the end here. Verse 48 and 49, did they tell us anything about what is going to serve as the standard of judgment when we stand before God on the day of judgment? Right, right. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Now, does that just mean, if you have a red letter Bible that has words of Jesus, does that just mean only Jesus' words? So it's going this way, it's everything. Okay. Right. Right. Yeah. I think you're right. You know, we see in Acts 2 that when the apostles began to teach, they were fulfilling what Jesus had commanded them in Matthew 28. They were teaching what he had commanded. And so the apostles' doctrine was the command of Christ. As John 14, 15, and 16 that we'll see in a few weeks look at, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come upon them and to lead them into all truth. So what they wrote were God's commandments. So we are going to be held accountable on the day of judgment for the new covenant that's contained in the New Testament. All of Scripture, though, is instructive to us. And the old led to the new, pointed to the new. But it is the new covenant that we will be judged by. Any other thoughts or comments on this idea of our accountability and based on what? Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So, you know, the doctrine that, Jesus teaches, just as Peter would observe back in chapter 6, nobody else has the words of eternal life. It is Jesus that is bringing those words of eternal life. Final thought, final comment or question? Jeff?
We're often accused of judging.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if we can just remember to say it's not me that's judging, it's the word.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And isn't that interesting? Because I think here he's probably talking in the sense of now wasn't the time for him to act as judge. But in saying that, even Jesus says, I'm not judging you, but the doctrine that I'm laying down judges you. Now we are in a position where we can say a very similar kind of thing. Because if we abide in that doctrine or we try to lay that out for people, it's the word that's passing the judgment. Very good. Any other thoughts? All right, let's stop right there. We'll pick up with chapter 13.